Hear me, Lord, my plea is just. Listen to my cry, hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from you, my eyes see what is right. Through you probe my heart, through you examine me at night and test me. You will find that I have planned no evil. My mouth has not transgressed. Though people tried to bribe me, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. Through what your lips have commanded. My steps have held to your paths, my feet have not stumbled. I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. Show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand, those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who are out to destroy me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down, they now surround me, with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a fierce lion crouching in cover. Rise up, Lord, confront them, bring them down. With your sword, rescue me from the wicked. By your hand, save me from such people, Lord, for those of this world whose reward is in this life. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it, and there may be leftovers for their little ones. As for me, I shall be vindicated and shall see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Our second reading for today will be taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 14, which: For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self was ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in this uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And that is our reading for today. This is the word of our Lord.
Well, thank you very much, Jemima. My name's Christian. I'm one of the regulars and one of the elders here at Christ Church Balham. Let me add my welcome to John. If you've come in since we started this morning, it's great to see you this morning. It's my privilege to actually be able to bring to you Psalm 17, one of David's Psalms. We're working through a series of Psalms, aren't we, over the summer break, as our ministers take a well-earned break from preaching all year. And when you prepare a sermon, and if you don't do it very often like me, I have to say I'm very thankful to God for Andy and Johnny for all the hard work they put in, week out. But as I say, it's a privilege to bring this psalm to you this morning. We're going to pray in a minute just to make sure that we can focus our hearts on our minds on what the Lord wants to tell us. But can I just kick off with just a few words of introduction? There's a slide coming up behind me now. Let me put this to you. What do the following have in common? A few good men, To Kill a Mockingbird, Anatomy of a Murder, 12 Angry Men, My Cousin Vinny, and Witness for the Prosecution. Can you spot the link? Can you make the connection? They're all films or books, aren't they, which are known for having famous courtroom scenes. Maybe you've read or seen one or more of all these films and books. Perhaps if you have, can you relive those scenes in your head just for a few moments' time? Because I want us to stay with the idea of a courtroom scene and explore it a bit further before we get to Psalm 17. So typically, let's take our minds now, shall we? Come with me into a courtroom. What will we expect to typically see? Well, a defendant, Yes. Someone for the prosecution, someone for the defense, the jury, the witnesses that are going to be called before the court, perhaps the onlookers and the press that have come to just have a look and see what's happening. And of course, the judge. Stay with me for a bit. Let's home in on some of those characters. In fact, can we just home in on just perhaps two of the characters in our courtroom scene to begin with, and I'll come back to the others later. Let's scan across to where the judge sits, shall we? And let's have a look at the judge's seat. Have you got that in your mind, the judge's seat? If you look closely, you'll see on the judge's seat, there's a crown, a scepter, and a sword. A crown, a scepter, and a sword. We get the sense that this judge is really quite important. A crown, a scepter, and a sword. Let's see if we can see the name on the seat. It says, the Lord God. The Lord God is the judge. The God, the ruler of heaven and earth, is sitting in the judge's seat. Okay, let's pan back, let's turn around and have a look at one other character. Who's in the defendant in the dock? Who's in the dock? Shall we have a look at the name on the court papers? Can you read what it says? Can you read the name? It's got my name on it. It's got your name on it. How are you feeling now? There's one last thing to share with you before we move on to pray and get into Psalm 17. If you notice behind you on the dock where we're standing, there are two doors. Both have got written something on top of them. One of the doors behind says, innocent and life. And the other door says, guilty and death. It raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? Which door am I? Which door are you going to go through once the judge has finished his verdict? How are we feeling now? If we come back to that scene at the end of our time together in Psalm 17. Because in Psalm 17, on the one hand, we're not going to read about a courtroom scene such as the one I've just visualized to you, but in a way we are. Because as we'll see, King David is in the dock, so to speak. He's putting his case before the judge, the God of heaven and earth, to vindicate him, to try him and judge David as guiltless and innocent, to vindicate him. And around him in this court scene, the prosecution, the accusers are out to get him, and they want nothing less than his blood, literally his blood. Well, as we look at this psalm together, we are going to need his help to understand it, what God wants us to know and what it means, what it implies. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have not stayed silent and you have been clear to us in your word. And I pray, Lord, that my words now echo and portray what it is that you want us to know in our head and in our hearts, and in the actions that we take as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've forgotten the page we're looking at, Psalm 17, it's on page 408 of the Bibles. Can you please keep that open? Because it's really important that you follow with me. So what I say is what the Lord is saying in his word. Psalm 17 is a prayer of request or a prayer of supplication. And it's a prayer from a righteous person for protection from and rescue from his enemies and for judgment and destruction of those enemies. As we see at the very beginning of the psalm, it's a prayer of David, a psalm of David. So it's written by King David. And so it sits in that period of Old Testament history when Israel had kings. That said, it's not particularly clear, is it, at what point in his reign that it is written. It's possibly and most likely perhaps in David's earliest years, perhaps even before he was crowned king as a young man, and perhaps when his heart for the Lord was strongest, when King Saul, as we read in the Old Testament, was out to kill him. Or perhaps it might have been later in his reign when those were others trying to usurp him. It's not 100% clear, is it? But what we can be sure is that he's in a precarious, dangerous and life-threatening period of his life. Now, Psalms were originally sung, weren't they? We don't know how they were sung, but they were written as songs. And if we were to hear David sing this psalm to us this morning, I wonder, may it have started with perhaps a rather somber tone, with perhaps a sense of urgency and a plea? But as we'll see, it ends with an amazing sense of satisfaction and joy and triumph. Because you see, as we go through this psalm together, we'll see that God rescues and delivers from enemies those who are righteous in his eyes. God vindicates and God rescues the righteous. And so, friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, I want to encourage you that because of your faith, because of your trust, because of your reliance in Jesus, in King Jesus, you can have confidence and assurance in your own personal vindication in our Father in heaven. And if you're here this morning and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, then thank you so much for coming to join us this morning. You're very, very welcome, as John said at the beginning. Please, can I ask you, just listen and follow with me as we hear what God has done for you, what he can save you from, and the gift of eternal life on offer to you today. A gift better than any Olympic gold that we've just celebrated recently. A gift better than any pension fund that you may have. A gift better than any earthly prize that you may have. The gift of eternal life in Lord Jesus. The psalm has got four parts. There's some notes on the back of your service sheet. You can follow those. You might want to make some notes to help you follow what I'm saying. But essentially, there are four parts. The first five verses is about a prayer of a request to be justified. And I'll go through that in a bit more detail in a short moment's time. The second section, verses 6 to 12, is a prayer of request for salvation, for saving from enemies. Verses 13 and 14 are a prayer of request for judgment on those enemies. And verse 15 is a concluding assurance in God's wonderful salvation. Should we take each of those in turn? So let's take the first one, verses 1 to 5. The righteous king will be vindicated. Follow with me again as I reread these verses that Jemima read to us. Hear me, Lord. My plea is just. Listen to my cry. Hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart, though you examine me at night and test me, you will find that I have planned no evil. My mouth has not transgressed. Though people try to bribe me, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent through what your lips have commanded. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not stumbled. King David here is calling on the Lord to judge him as without guilt, that is, to vindicate him as innocent of any of the charges against him. Now, we can note that in David's life, we knew he did sin. I'll talk about that a bit later. And he was not perfect. And so I wonder in this psalm, is David like to be praying about a specific charge his enemies are putting against him, for which he's clear he's not guilty for? And so in verses 1 and 2, we hear the first of those three prayers. King David is calling, he's crying out, isn't he? He's crying out to the Lord. Give ear, listen to my prayer, Lord. I'm innocent. And then David goes on to say, and he provides the evidence. He's in that courtroom, he's in that dock. Listen to my evidence. Look at my life, verse 2, David says, and you will see this is true. You, Lord, vindicate me. Let it be your decision. See, King David provides several reasons for why this is the case, and he sets them out before the Lord, his reasoning. Verses 1, my lips are free of deceit. What I say is true. I do not lie. I can be trusted. My yes is my yes. My no is my no. Verse 3, you, Lord, you've tested me, David says. You don't need to ask for evidence from another. You can see for yourself nothing about me is hidden from you, even at night, when typically it might be easier to hide something. The Lord sees all. You see and know all. You can see that there is nothing evil, verse 3. No charge can be laid against me. Again in verse 3, listen to the words that I have spoken. I've not said anything that's a transgression. I have said no wrong. And lastly, verses 4 to 5. Look at my walk. Look at my steps. Look at my actions, my deeds and behaviors, Lord. They've been resolute and focused. I've followed your ways. I've followed your decrees. I've held fast to them. I've not erred. I've not slipped away. I've not followed the ways of the violent. So you can know, you can hear, you can see I'm to be vindicated. I'm free of guilt or blame. So let's go back to that court scene I said at the beginning. Imagine you're in that court, in the dock, and you stand accused. You stand before the judge and you represent yourself and you provide evidence that you're innocent. Indeed, the judge knows you, everything about you. Nothing is hidden. He can vouch for integrity. You present your case for defence and you call to be vindicated. That's what King David is doing in this prayer. But wait a minute, hang on. Let's hang on. We all know King David was a sinner. We all know he wasn't perfect. We all know he strayed from God's word. Just think of his adultery with Bathsheba and how he arranged for her husband, Uriah, to be placed in front of the battle lines to be killed while he was committing adultery back in the court. So King David is not the righteous king after all. Is there anyone who can say they are righteous? Can we, for example, say the words verses 1 to 5 and stay standing? How would we fare in that court? No one can. Indeed, if we read the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, in chapter 3, indeed quoting another psalm, Psalm 14, he writes this: "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." So who can say these verses and stand? Anyone? No. We're all guilty and we all deserve God's judgment. It's very sobering, isn't it? But there is some amazing news for all of us. There is one who can say all the verses we've read so far and completely stand true and say yes to them all. Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life, and in all his thoughts, all his words, and all his deeds, he perfectly honored his Father in heaven. Let me just give you one example from the Bible. In chapter 4 of Matthew, we read that Jesus was tempted by the devil to turn from his Father and worship Satan instead. Jesus did not give in. We can just read that account for ourselves. He remained faithful and lived the perfect life. So what's that got to do with us this morning? We're not Jesus, are we? We stand guilty. Still stand guilty as charged. But yes, again, there is some really great news for us this morning. You see, because Jesus has taken the consequences of our guilty state and he laid them on his own shoulders. Jesus took the consequences of our guilt and he laid them on his own shoulders. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through Jesus, we are righteous. See, if you're in Christ, that is, if you put your trust in him, you put your faith in him, you rely on him, then God looks at us, he looks at you, he looks at me, and he sees his son Jesus. He sees us and he judges us and he says, "You're guiltless, you're innocent, you're without blame, you're vindicated, you're freed. You're righteous." So friends, if you put your trust in Christ today, if you lean not on yourself but on him, be assured, be 100% ironclad confident. You're vindicated because you are with, you are in the righteous King. Let's move on to our second point. The righteous King is saved. In the next 6 verses, 6 to 12, we'll see that the righteous king is saved. Follow me with again as I reread these verses to you. "I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. Show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who are out to destroy me, my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts. Their mouths speak with arrogance. They've tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a fierce lion crouching in cover. In this second section of the psalm, David repeats his call again to hear and answer his prayer in verse 6. But can you see in verse 6 his confidence that God will answer? I call on you, my God, and you, for you will answer me. And in the next verses, David asks God to act in several ways in response to his prayer. So firstly, in verse 7, he asks God to demonstrate the depth of his love for David by saving him as David takes refuge in him, safety in God from his enemies. David trusts in God. He knows his trust in God is like being in a safe space. And furthermore, he knows that God acts for those that he loves. And the idea of the right hand here in verse 7 is the idea of God's unstoppable and all-embracing power. Nothing can stand against it. This is the God that David has put his trust in. In verse 8, David asked the Lord to keep him as the apple of his eye. It's a wonderful expression, that, the apple of his eye, isn't it? When David asked God to keep me as the apple of eye, he was expressing a desire for God's close attention, God's close protection. The expression, the apple of his eye, comes from a Hebrew idiom. It literally means little man of the eye, little man of the eye. It refers to the tiny reflection of oneself visible in another person's pupil. Have you ever spotted that? If you look very closely in someone else's eyes, you see a tiny reflection of yourself in their eyes. You see, by using this phrase, David is seeking God's watchful care and regards himself as cherished, a beloved child under God's protective wings. And David goes on to repeat the same idea about being protected here when he asks God to hide him in the shadow of his wings. And it conjures up the idea of that picture behind me of a bird gathering, a hen gathering and placing her chicks under her wing to protect them. It's a wonderful sign, isn't it, of protection. In verses 9 and moving on, we see exactly what David is asking protection and saving from. David shares with God that he needs God's right hand to act and God's protection from wicked people who want to destroy David. They have one objective in mind: to kill David. David's life is literally under threat. He's calling God to rescue him, to save him. And in verses 10 to 12, if you read with me, you'll get a deeper insight into the nature of the foes and the nature of their attack. These aren't just annoying or irksome people. They really mean to harm David. They're described, can you see, as their hearts that are callous and who are arrogant. A callous heart often refers to someone with a lack of empathy or sensitivity towards others. It describes someone who's hard-hearted, showing no sympathy, no concern for the feeling or suffering of others. And such individuals may exhibit cruelty, indifference, an unfeeling attitude, and often disregarding the emotions and well-being of those around them. That's the nature of the enemies that David is calling to God to rescue them from. Arrogant and puffed up. Moving on, in verses 11 to 12, David further likens his foe to like a hunter who's tracking down his prey, leading the prey to a trap, honing in, ready for that kill. And also like a fierce and terrifying lion who's hungry for blood, stalking, hiding where he or she can't be seen, ready to pounce, ready to kill. And so David tells God his enemies are surrounding him, hemming him on all sides, closing in on him, waiting to take him down, waiting to kill him. David pleads for God to rescue him. And as I said again, he's confident in God's response. Okay. What's that got to do with me? What's that got to do with you? Yeah, it's clear, isn't it? David was in a tight spot. But the last time I looked out of my window, I didn't see an army of evil people surrounding my house. What's the relevance to me? Well, to address that question, it's a good question. We must first of all go back and see how this psalm points to Jesus, just like we did in our first point. Just take a moment to reflect on the life of Jesus. Just think about all the gospel stories that we've read and the New Testament passages that reflect Jesus' life. He had many, many enemies, didn't he? Many enemies. And they were exactly the same as those that David described. Calloused hearts, arrogant, plotting, circling, crouching to find the time to attack and kill Jesus. And yet Jesus knew this all, didn't he? In the Gospels, we read of how Jesus tells his disciples on a number of occasions how he would be killed and yet he would rise again. Jesus knew he had a Saviour, his Father in heaven, who would redeem him. Matthew chapter 3, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You see, Jesus is the apple of God's eyes. And that, friends, is great news for us this morning. Because you see, as we saw in our first point earlier, that all those who trust in Christ are seen as guiltless and innocent before our Father in heaven. And as God the Father ultimately saved Jesus through his resurrection, then we too can be assured that God will protect, God will redeem us. The ultimate protection and redemption are not from the troubles and tribulations of this earthly life, as David can attest. We do, don't we? We live in a world marred and corrupted by sin, which has been praying about some of those things earlier this morning. We do experience pain when we do experience suffering. But we can be assured that we are safe in God from the ultimate enemy, death, the devil, and sin. Jesus cancelled the power of all these on the cross and by his resurrection. Let's move on to our third point. The righteous king's enemies are defeated. Let's reread those two verses again, shall we? "Rise up, Lord, confront them, bring them down. With your sword, rescue me from the wicked. By your hand, save me from such people, Lord, from those of this world whose reward is in this life. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it. May there be leftovers for their little ones." Here in verse 13 and 14, David's adding a third element now to his prayer. And in summary, he's asking God to rise up and set out for battle, and with his sword, rescue David from his enemies. David is calling for God to step in and place himself between David and his enemies. He asked the Lord to confront, to go out and stand up before his enemies and bring them down, that is, to destroy them. And the use of the sword here is the image of the wicked being cut down and destroyed. You see, it's for God to judge, not David. And in verse 14, David goes on to provide other descriptions of the enemy he wishes God to save him from. These are the people who think that this life is all that there is. For them, there is no belief in God. There's nothing beyond the grave. These people seek reward and gain from themselves in this life, as David points out. Self-serving, self-seeking. And so in verse 14, David prays that God will give them over to those desires, those lusts, those desires. When David goes on, he uses the images of his enemies being filling their bellies, gorging and stuffing themselves with the results of their ill-gotten gains to the next generation. But it's ultimately all for nothing. They've got no anchor in God, only this life. In fact, actually, all they'll ever get is the husks or the bones, the leftovers. They don't get to be with the Lord. You see, David knows that this life is not all that there is. And so God, so David wants him, David wants God to deliver him from those people. Let's turn once again, shall we, and look how those verses point to our Lord Jesus as we reflect on what it means. It all centres, doesn't it, on what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. The Gospels and the subsequent books of the New Testament are rich with the truth of Jesus' triumph over his enemies. Behind each of those enemies stands the devil and death. But at the cross, Jesus confronts and disarmed all those enemies. He destroyed the power of sin, he destroyed the power of the devil, and through his resurrection he destroys the power of death. Paul states this beautifully in the New Testament passage that Jemima read for us earlier this morning from Colossians. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over the cross. Here's another example in Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Can you see? By his death and his resurrection, Jesus has cut down his enemies completely, once and for all. Isn't that wonderful news? Wonderful news for us if we put our trust and faith in him. Because what is true for Jesus is true for you and it's true for me. You see, if we don't put our trust in Jesus, then we are his enemies. We do deserve to be cut down by God, but in his great love, his great mercy for us, we are saved, we are redeemed, we are justified. Peter tells us this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that's the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is the great news, isn't it, of the gospel. Life and redemption through faith in Jesus. A free gift for us all. Well, let's move on to conclusion. If you look at our last point, the righteous king will sit in the presence of God. The righteous king will sit in the presence of God. So let me conclude with this last verse and this dramatic end to the psalm. Verse 15. As for me, I shall be vindicated and shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. As David concludes this psalm, we've seen the mood change, haven't we, from one of a plea to now one which is akin to a victory cry, a cry of triumph. You see, David is 100% confident that God will answer his prayer in the way he speaks in these last verses. One verse, but four points to be worth just bringing out for us to mull over and think about. Walk with me as I go through this majestic last verse. Firstly, we see that David sees his situation very differently, doesn't he, to that of his enemy. That's why he says, as for me. His lens is not this life and the short-lived rewards of it, but of a life to come with God. Secondly, he knows that God will vindicate him. He knows that his question at the beginning of the psalm in verse 2 will be answered by God, and that God will pronounce David as innocent and without fault. He knows that God will see him as righteous. He knows he will be vindicated. And thirdly, David wonderfully knows he has the confidence that he will see the very face of God. He knows that the death is but a doorway through which he steps to have unfettered fellowship with God. He will dwell, he will live with God in his presence. See, David used the idea of actually awaking to see God in all his glory. For David, it's like this life is a dream. His life is a dream. The real life is when I wake and I'll be with God in his presence. I will see his face. Eternal life in the presence of God, face to face with God. And fourthly and finally, he knows that he will be in God's likeness. This will give him all he could ever need. It will satisfy him. Not in the sense that it's satisfaction, oh, it's good enough, that's fine. No, but in the sense that being with God and being in his likeness will perfectly satisfy every need. He will want for nothing else. And as David finishes this psalm, he so does with joy, in spite of the situation he described at the beginning of the psalm. David knows he will see God face to face. He knows that he has received God's righteousness. He knows he will awake and live in the reality of heaven. And he knows he will be conformed into God's likeness. So that last verse is ultimately again fulfilled in Jesus, isn't it? The death of Jesus on the cross is not the end. It's not the last word. Jesus came to earth to fulfill his Father's will. And what was that? To reconcile a people to himself, you and me, to reconcile us to the Lord. And in rising from the dead, Jesus is vindicated by God, and he now sits at the right hand in all power and glory. In Mark chapter 16, it says this, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. And again, dear friends, the amazing news that what is true for Jesus is true for us too. Jesus himself tells us this. In John chapter 14, Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. And this is a wonderful thing that Jesus said to them. Jesus gives this promise to all who believe in him. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also be where I am. You know the way I am going, the place I am going. You see, friends, there is room in heaven for everyone who believes in the name of Jesus. So as followers of Jesus, we can sing the same victory song that David concludes this psalm with. It can be our lips too, can't it? There's nothing better under heaven than these truths. So to conclude and give you some thoughts to think about, and we can think about these and meditate these as we go through the next song. Three simple things to remember. We are seen and judged as righteous by God because Jesus is our righteous King. Secondly, we are saved, aren't we, from the consequence of self-sin and the work of the devil because the salvation and redemption we have in Jesus. And thirdly, wonderfully, we will see God face to face. We will dwell with him because Jesus paved the way. He has made a room for you. He has made a room for me. We will be like with him and we will be with him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Because of your righteousness, because the perfect sinless life that the Lord Jesus lived, we can be too, sitting and standing here, trusting in you. If we trust in you, we are innocent. We are without guilt. And your great love, you have chaperoned us. You have protected us. You have destroyed our enemies. And you have given us a wonderful place forever to be with you, Lord Jesus. Pray, Lord, that this wonderful truth will just grow deeper and deeper fruit and roots in our heart so that we know it not just in our heads. We will be completely convicted of it and we will walk day by day in this wondrous truth. In Jesus' name, amen.